Blessing. Today we are going to start into, if you remember last Sunday morning, we took the Sunday morning service and did kind of a first lesson in a short series we're going to do, digging deeper into the doctrines around the concept of salvation. Salvation in itself is simple and it's easy enough to understand and it's easy enough to be saved, but salvation as a whole, when you start having men talk about it and start making these opinions and doctrines and things, questions arise. And so we looked at why the cross last week, kind of the whole concept of sin and the fall of man and the blood of the Lamb and all these things. This week we're going to be looking at something that is considered one of the Baptist distinctives and doctrines, and that is individual soul liberty and then also accountability. So individual soul liberty and accountability are what we're going to look at in the Sunday school hour this morning. We have 20 references to go to in our Bible, which is why it's a Sunday school lesson, because we have the most time in the Sunday school hour. And so we're going to be turning our Bible a bit today, but hopefully, Lord willing, you'll have a better understanding of what these concepts are, so you can better answer people's questions and better teach and explain salvation to others. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for this day and for your word. Help us now as we study it. Help our thoughts to be clear and help your word to be real to us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Joshua 24 and 2 Samuel 24 are going to be our two starting verses today. Joshua 24 and 2 Samuel 24. Good to hear some pages turning. I know it's early. We're tired. Our fingers aren't all warmed up yet. But I'll give you a break in the morning service, Lord willing, as long as you don't change my mind about what we're going to be preaching this morning. We won't have as much turning in our Bibles to do. Individual soul liberty is the doctrine that each individual has the liberty to determine the fate of their soul. It encompasses the truths of salvation being personal, the truth of free will, and thus personal accountability to God. There are not many denominations, not many belief systems out there that believe in individual soul liberty in the same sense that we do. There's a lot of people out there that believe they're saved just because their family is all saved or just because they were born into a certain family. I've had one person tell me door knocking before years ago, knocked on the door. Do you know if you're going to heaven when you die? Do you know, are you a Christian? Well, yeah, I'm a Christian. Why are you Christian? Well, I'm an American. Okay, well, that's not really how that works, but people have all these different ideas about things, and so that's why it's important to dig a little deeper. Now, free will is one that should be nothing but common sense to anybody who has ever lived in this world, but there are those who have muddied the waters and tried their best to convince the world that free will does not exist. And there's one group in particular that we're going to pick on a bunch this morning, and I'm glad to do it because they deserve it. And that's the Calvinists, the Reformed theology people, because their doctrine, they have five pillars of Calvinism, and four of them deny the existence of free will. And so you can't claim to believe in those things and then also think that there's free will of man. And so we'll look at some of these concepts about free will this morning, starting with just some choices we find in the Bible. Joshua 24, verse 15, very famous verse, very well-known verse. The Bible says, "And if it seem evil unto you to serve the Lord, choose you this day whom you will serve, whether the gods which your fathers served that were on the other side of the flood, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." Now, this seems pretty elementary, but the Bible has choices in it. People make choices in God's word, and we find this over and over again. And I don't think it's just theater. I don't think God put choices in the Bible just to trick us into thinking people had a say. I think free will does exist, because that's the only logical explanation for most of the word of God. 2 Samuel 24, verse number 12, Bible says here, "Go and say unto David, thus saith the Lord, I offer thee three things, choose thee one of them, that I may do it unto thee." So we have, and if you read through, there are three bad choices. It's a punishment for David, and he has three options given to him by God. There's no point in that if there's no free will. The Lord would just tell David, do this, and he would do it. But he gave David options. Turn with me to Proverbs chapter 3 and Isaiah chapter 7. Proverbs 3 and Isaiah 7. We're starting right off fast out of the gate, and then we'll slow it down a little. Proverbs chapter 3 and Isaiah chapter number 7. Now, it's easy to assume everybody agrees with something, but then you find out later on that maybe somebody was always taught one way or another way, and that they needed to hear what was said. So we're going to treat this as though there might be some reformed theologians in the room or some people out there that don't believe in free will. And you say, well, I don't, you know, not believe in free will. The way that most people would word it is, well, I just believe God controls everything, which sounds nice. And you know, one of the words you got to watch out for is when people say, I just believe God is sovereign. Okay, that sounds nice. It sounds good. But what they're saying is, I have no choice. God controls everything. And therefore, whatever I did, it's not my fault. It's God's fault. Because God controls all things. We've talked about this several times. It makes God the bad guy. So we got to be careful with this. Now, we find in Proverbs 3:31, the Bible says here, envy thou not the oppressor and choose none of his ways. Again, implying choice. If there's no free will, then there is no choice, because God's already made that choice for you from before the foundation of the world or whatever you believe. And so we have the will, the free will to choose whether we will walk in the ways of the oppressor or not. Now, Isaiah chapter 7, verse number 15 will be our last Old Testament reference. Isaiah 7, 15. Here we see the Bible says, butter and honey shall he eat, that he may know to refuse the evil and choose the good. For before the child shall know to refuse the evil and choose the good, the land that thou abhorrest shall be forsaken of both her kings. So there's a point where a child gets to where they know and understand how to choose evil or good. So again, there's no point in choosing anything or having any kind of decision or any kind of choice if there is no free will. If all of this is just orchestrated by God and the choice that I make really wasn't my own, then this is all just theater. This is all just show. And really, God is, you know, there's no option for me at all. It's just a pretend that there's an option. You know, sometimes maybe a parent would trick their kid and act like they have options, but you word it in such a way, or you make it in such a way that they're going to choose the option you want them to choose, and they'll think it was their choice. That's how people think God works sometimes. Some people think there is no free will, and God has just tricked us into thinking we have choices when really he's made them for us. That's not the case, though. Hebrews chapter 11, let's grab a reference from the New Testament here. Hebrews chapter 11, if you might already know where we're going with this because of the chapter, the Hall of Faith here, Hebrews 11 and verse number 25. Let's start in verse number 24. By faith Moses, when he was come to years, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. So these are just a few of several examples of men having choices in the scripture. You could look at the fact that Eve chose the fruit. You could look at the fact that Adam chose to also take of the fruit and eat. You could look at the choice that David chose to fight Goliath and trust in his God. You could look at the choice that David chose to take Bathsheba and sin against her and against God. And so this, it begs the question. Logic begs the question, who in the world doesn't believe in free will? Why would somebody not believe in free will? I actually spoke to somebody in our town not too long ago who told me, you know, I like the Baptist doctrines and things. I don't believe in free will. And I was like, oh, I met one. And so just in about 10 seconds, I asked him one thing, or I made one statement to him. And he was like, oh, I'm going to have to think about that. I was like, yeah, it's not that hard. Free will exists. But who doesn't believe in free will? Well, four of the five heresies of Calvinism directly reject the truth of individual soul liberty. The Calvinist claims of total depravity, their version, teaches that mankind is completely unable to choose to put their faith in Christ unless, of course, they are among the lucky pre-chosen people. Now, the trick that people play, the trick that the whole Reformed theology crowd does is, well, look, we believe in total depravity. Don't you believe in total depravity? And yes, we believe in the total depravity of man, but our total depravity is different from their total depravity. What they've done is they've taken a doctrine that we already believe and is already established, and they've named a different but similar doctrine after the same thing. It's not the same thing, though. And so they'll say, well, we believe in total depravity, but what they believe is man has no ability to make the choice to accept Christ at all. What we believe in regards to total depravity is man has no good in him. He's totally depraved and therefore needs to choose Christ. So very different, but people get them confused. And so somebody will try to tell you, oh, we believe in total depravity, don't you? And well, yes, but it's not the same thing as what they teach it as. Now, they have irresistible grace, which, again, it sounds nice. Irresistible grace of God sounds like a good lyric to a song. But the problem is, it teaches that man is unable to refuse to put their faith and trust in Christ unless they are of the unlucky few that were chosen to rot in hell for all eternity by God before the foundation of the world. So they teach that you have no ability to choose Christ if you're on one side, and you have no ability to refuse Christ if you're on the other side. So that's irresistible grace and total depravity. Now, they also have unconditional election and limited atonement. That just sounds bad. I mean, if you're going to name a doctrine, don't name it limited atonement. That just sounds terrible. But limited atonement and unconditional election both reject free will in the same sense. They're practically identical. They both teach that falsely that salvation is predetermined by God and limited to a select people, meaning all others are predetermined by God to be cast into hell. Now, we've seen these things many times. The Bible tells us that God's not willing that any should perish, but all come to repentance. The Bible says that in the Old Testament and the New. We know that this is just junk theology. It's just wrong stuff. But if you're going to believe these things, then you have to reject the concept of free will, because if I have the free will to choose, then none of this makes sense. And so if they're going to make their false doctrine make sense, they got to say, well, man doesn't really have free will. We just do as God has ordained us to do. It's funny though, because these four pillars reject free will, and then the final pillar of the false ideology of Calvinism essentially requires free will, and that is the perseverance of the saints. And I've heard Calvinists try to say, well, that's our version of eternal security. It's not. It's the opposite of eternal security. Perseverance of the saints teaches that as long as a saint continues to behave as a saint and be godly and be holy, then they're going to persevere. They're good to go. They get to heaven. But if they don't continue and they don't persevere and they fall away, then, well, they were never really saved in the first place. Meaning that if their works don't continue to be good, they lose their salvation. Now, they would say, though, oh, they didn't ever have it. They weren't really elect. They weren't really pre-chosen. So if it's all confusing, it's because it's all confusing. It's because mankind tried to go back and rewrite how salvation works. And you say, why would somebody do that? Why would somebody try to take away free will, and you know, why would somebody go with this predestination route? Now, obviously, there's scriptures they misinterpret and take out of context and all those things, but I believe the driving factor of simply human nature is, if I can say that there is no free will, then nothing's my fault. If I can say that, well, it's all part of God's plan, well, God's the one making the choices. If I can say, well, I'm either elect or I'm not, or that person's either elect or they're not, then what I do does not matter one bit, because it's already been predetermined before the foundation of the world. If I don't have any free will, then my choices are really not my choices. And so the problem with that, of course, is it makes God the worst of all sinners, because if your choice to sin wasn't yours because there's no free will, then whose was it? Well, if God is control of everything and God preordained everything and God is the master of everything that you do, then every sin you commit is his fault too. And so you say, well, that's not right. You're right. That's not right. That's what I told that man that said, well, I just don't believe in free will. I said, okay, you don't believe in free will. I said, all right, when you sin, who chose to do it? And he said, what do you mean? I said, well, if you don't believe in free will, if you don't have the free will to make any choice or any decision, Then when you sinned against God, whose choice was that? It's like, oh. Like, yeah, oh. Like, there's a problem. There's a really big hole in that theology. It's really, really big. But people will cling to it. Even after bringing that up, you know, they'll say, well, I just think God controls it all. So, okay, that sounds nice, But it's wrong because you've just made God the villain. And if God controlled it all, we know by the scripture that if he controlled it all, every single person would be saved. Because that's his will, as stated several times in scripture. So we see free will as a truth in the Word of God through the choices that people are given in scripture. We see the one group that is most adamant that there is no free will as the Calvinists. We see free will also in the Bible's calls to repentance. Turn with me to Ezekiel 33. Ezekiel 33. We were in Ezekiel quite a bit the other day, and we'll be in there a little bit more this morning. Ezekiel 33. Now we're talking about free will and all these things. Ezekiel 33:11 gives us a pretty good clear picture. The Bible says, "Say unto them, as I live, saith the Lord, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn ye from your evil ways, for why will ye die, O house of Israel?" God is begging the Israelites to choose to turn away from their wickedness so that they don't die. You have to completely ignore that passage to believe there is no free will. Because if God is controlling it all, then he could just make them choose to turn away from their wicked ways so that they don't die. But he says, no, you need to make the choice, turn away from your wicked ways so that you don't die. Every call to repentance in the Bible is an evidence of free will. Because God is asking people to turn back to him. Matthew chapter 3, verse 1 and 2, the Bible says, "In those days came John the Baptist, preaching in the wilderness of Judea, and saying, Repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." We have Christ preaching repentance in the Gospels. This idea of repentance in itself requires free will. Or else, again, it's all just theater. It's all just show. If I don't have the actual ability to repent, why did God ask me to in the Bible? Why did God command it to happen in the Bible? So, there's the calls to repentance. There's the many, 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 many choices given in the Bible. And then an interesting one that I've you know, people, when you give these passages to people, when you try to explain these things to people, sometimes they're so ingrained in their tradition or in their ideology that they try to make an argument against it. They try to bring up something. Usually it's not scriptural, but they'll try to say some kind of argument to make it kind of make sense in their mind why they believe what they believe and why they're rejecting the truth. But with these tests from God, I have yet to have a Calvinist say, "Well, this is why this happened," because this one's really hard if you're going to believe there is no free will. 2 Chronicles 32. Go ahead and turn there with me. 2 Chronicles 32. I want you to see this one, and then I'll give you another one from Genesis. There's several of these in the Bible, but I'll give you a couple of really clear ones, and maybe something you can make note of. It's an interesting truth that we find. 2 Chronicles 32. Now, in this passage, what we're going to read is a recounting of Hezekiah. Hezekiah was king of Israel, and he did, for the most part, very good. But he had one instance where he messed up. And so the Bible is recounting that for us. 2 Chronicles 32, verse number 30. The Bible says, This same Hezekiah also stopped the upper water course of Gihon, and brought it straight down to the west side of the city of David, and Hezekiah prospered in all his works. Howbeit, in the business of the ambassadors of the princes of Babylon, who sent unto him to inquire the wonder that was done in the land, God left him to try him, that he might know all that was in his heart. So here we have a couple of things that cause problems for people's minds here. First of all, we have God left Hezekiah to test Hezekiah and see what is Hezekiah going to do on his own. What is Hezekiah going to do with just his own heart leading the way? Now, you say, well, why would God do that? Well, it tells us God wanted to see what he would do. Now, this challenges a couple of main beliefs that people have. First of all, the belief that there is no free will is challenged here because God is waiting to see the choice that Hezekiah will make. That's very clearly free will. It also challenges the concept that, well, God knows everything. Now, everybody is taught that God knows everything because it's simpler than trying to explain that God chooses not to know some things. But in reality, we do know and we accept certain verses of the Bible where God limits his knowledge. And you say, oh, why would I ever think God doesn't know everything? Well, the Bible does say that he's going to forget your sin. You're going to cast it as far as the east is from the west, not to ever remember it again. Say, oh, okay, well, yeah, maybe God doesn't know some things. Maybe he forgets some things. Here, God says, I want to see what Hezekiah is going to do. I want to see what's in his heart. That implies that he doesn't know what Hezekiah is going to do. You say, well, if God has the ability, is outside of time and has the ability to see the future and know these things, why wouldn't he? Well, I don't know. Would you want to know every single thing all the time? I don't know. I don't know. All I know is the Bible says that God left him to see what was in his heart, to see what he would do. You find several passages like this in the Bible where God does something in order to find something out, which implies that he didn't already know that thing. He said, we're going to go down and see the Tower of Babel to see if it really is, you know, what we've heard it is, or what I've heard it is. And I'm going to go down and see Sodom and Gomorrah and see if it's really as wicked as what I've heard. And you can, there's a whole doctrine about this. It's very deep. You got to study a lot of verses to get it really. We're not going to go over that today. But essentially in this test, we see God is giving this choice to Hezekiah. He's saying, I'm leaving you to see and watch. What are you going to do? If there's no free will, then that's a pointless act. There's a pointless act because God's already told him what to do or forced him to do what God wants him to do. It's really a silly concept that there is no free will, but there are people out there. Trust me, there's a lot of people out there that believe it. They don't think there's a free will. And the only way they can keep thinking that is if they don't think about it. Because you think about it very long and it makes less and less sense. Now, there's another example of a test like this in Genesis 22:12. The Bible says, and he said, lay not thine hand upon the lad. Now, you might already know who the lad is here. We're talking about Isaac being offered on the altar by his father in response to God's command to do such. And, you know, he raises up the knife and he's ready to plunge it. And then the angel of the Lord says, you know, stop, don't do it. And we find in Genesis 22:12, and he said, lay not thy hand upon the lad, neither do thou anything unto him, for now I know that thou fearest God, seeing thou hast not withheld thy son, thine only son, from me. So again, it's a test because I don't know what he's going to do. So I'm going to wait. I'm going to see what he's going to do. And then when he saw what he was going to do, he stopped him and said, okay, now I know. Now I know what you're going to do. Exodus 16:4, the Bible says, Then said the Lord unto Moses, behold, I will rain bread from heaven for you, and the people shall go out and gather a certain rate every day, that I may prove them whether they will walk in my law or no. If there is no free will, God has no reason to prove them and find out if they're going to walk in his law or not, because he's already controlling them. So again, free will is something that is so easy to prove from the Bible. It is so easy to understand that it exists, but people don't want to believe in it because either they have this idea that if I say God's not in control of everything, that's blasphemous. It's not. It's really actually way more accurate because God isn't in control of everything. We have free will to make our own choices. If God was in control of everything, it'd be a lot better. I mean, look around. Do you really want to give God credit for this world? For the choices that are made and the actions that are taken? The Bible refers to a God of this world, and it's a little g God. It's the devil. So how can you reconcile that and say, well, God is just in control of everything that happens? Not right now, he's not. Now, will he be one day? Oh, yeah, absolutely. And has he been in the past? Sure. But right now, in the Garden of Eden, God gave over control of this place to man, and then man gave it over to the devil, and we got problems. And so it should be pretty simple. If somebody tells you, well, I don't believe in free will, then you just say, okay, well, when you sin, who chooses to do that? You or God? And that should be enough to make them at least think. Think about the concept of free will. Now, this concept of free will, you know, it's demonstrating God's word through the choices, through the calls to repentance, through God's tests, and so many more things. Sound logic dictates that if a man has no free will, then the only one to blame for sin is God himself. And the only real reason to reject free will as the truth is to avoid accountability or pass blame onto God, whether intentionally intentionally or maliciously. Some people, unintentionally, they just, you know, it feels better to say, well, God has a plan. And, well, it must be part of God's plan that this happened. If God says, don't drink, and God says, don't be drunken, and God says, don't kill, then a guy getting drunk and driving and killing someone isn't God's plan. Now, can God take that terrible situation and use it for good? Yes. But God didn't tell that man to get drunk, and God didn't tell that man to run somebody over. And so we got to be careful, because when we push these things, then people start blaming God and they start thinking God's this bad guy. And I can't tell you how many times I've talked to people who just think that God's this big jerk in heaven controlling everything and pulling all these strings and making all these terrible things happen. I mean, it's ingrained into our society. Even our insurance companies think it. What is it if a tornado wrecks your house? An act of God, right? I mean, because God could, and so the whole thing is, well, God is this big bad guy. So people believe in, or don't believe in free will. I think that's one of the main reasons is, well, it's easier to just say that it's not my choice. It's already been determined, or God is in control and all that. And it sounds nice, but it's just not true biblically. So yes, there is free will. And that means that there is such a thing as individual soul liberty, meaning we have the free will to choose to accept or reject Jesus Christ. We have that ability. There's no election's a whole nother sermon. It's not what it's proclaimed as by the Calvinists, and we do have the choice, either accept Christ or reject Christ. And then because we have that choice, we're accountable to God for that choice and for all choices that we make. God could not be a just God and hold you and I accountable for sin if he was the one who made us sin. If we didn't have the free will to choose sin and to choose to reject Christ, then God would not be just in judging us for our sin if we didn't even choose it. It's the woman. Yeah, the woman you gave me. yep, that's good. The Adam syndrome, nice. Yeah, and same concept. Now, accountability is something, too, that's tricky because people, first of all, nobody wants to be accountable. We don't want to be held accountable for things because, you know, we're not perfect, and sometimes accountability comes with a high price. But every man is accountable to God for his own sin. Ezekiel 18 and verse number 20, the Bible says, "The soul that sinneth, it shall die. The son shall not bear the iniquity of the father, neither shall the father bear the iniquity of the son. The righteousness of the righteous shall be upon him, and the wickedness of the wicked shall be upon him." Essentially, you die for your own sin. You don't need anybody else's. You got your own. We're accountable for our own sin. The only person in the Bible that you could say is accountable for more than just his own behavior would be parents and pastors, because the Bible talks about pastors being accountable for preaching and for making sure that the gospel has gone out, and for shepherding. And parents, of course, we're accountable for our children to some degree. Beyond that, we're accountable to God for what we do. People like to play that blame game of, you know, oh, I'm the way I am because of my dad. I'm the way I am because of my mom. I'm the way I am because of that Baptist church and blah, blah, blah. You're the way you are because you choose to be. After a certain age, it's just your choice. Now, young children and young people, okay, you give them a little bit of leniency because maybe they had a terrible home life, maybe something terrible happened. At some point, you are accountable for your actions. Now, every man, of course, is accountable to God for his own decisions concerning Christ. John 3:36 says, "He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life, and he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him." We have the choice as individuals. We must choose, do I accept Christ or do I not? Do I believe in Christ or do I not? And that's another thing. A lot of people don't think that choice is theirs to make. They think, well, I just hope that God will choose me. And I've heard people say that. It's like, that's not how it works. God gave you the choice. He presented you with the evidence of his son and who he was and what he did and who he is today. And he said, you make the choice, and if you make the right choice, you're in. And he made it as easy as he possibly could. There's only two choices, yes or no. Anybody else love that in a test? Multiple choice that has more than four options is just mean. I mean, that's just wrong. True or false, that's where it's at. Because you're 50-50 going to get that right. And the Lord was very gracious to us. He said, you got two options. That's it. Only two. Believe on the Son, life. Don't believe on the Son, no life. Simple as that. But that is our choice to make. So now, when you talk about accountability, when you talk about salvation, when you talk about sin and judgment and all these things, somebody inevitably, whether maliciously or whether with genuine concern and question, will bring up a couple of things. They will say, what about children? And what about the mentally disabled? I've had this question both from people who genuinely wanted to know, and I've had this question from people who wanted to try and get you about, you know, well, what are you going to say about this? And it's very simple. It really is. For time's sake, we won't run all the references, but the Bible tells us that all men are born sinners. We're born in sin. 1 Corinthians 15:22 tells us in Adam all die. In Psalm 51:5, David says, in sin did my mother conceive me. We're born into it. Adam and Eve became sinners. After that, everybody's born with a sin nature. It's just handed down to us from mom and dad, so thank you very much. That's just how it is. We're born sinners. Now, if we're born sinners, then you know, what does God do about, well, if I'm a one-year-old and can't even talk yet, how can I call out to Christ for salvation, you know? That doesn't really add up. And people say, well, what does God do about that? What does God do about those? The Bible says in Romans 5:13, for until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. Now, imputed, essentially, you know, it's not given to that person, not ascribed to their account, not credited to them. When you find the word imputed in the Bible, most often it's righteousness being imputed to us. So that's nice. But in this passage, the Bible says when there's no law, that sin is not imputed to someone. They are essentially not held responsible for that sin, for lack of a better explanation, when it's not imputed on them, when there is no law. Now, you say, well, there's always law. God's law is always there. And that's true. But does it apply when you don't understand it? James chapter 4 and verse 17 says, therefore to him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is sin. So now we have this little bit clearer picture of, okay, if I don't even know to do good, then is it sin? The Bible says if he knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is sin. Now, in Deuteronomy 1, we find about the clearest picture you're going to find in regards to what people would call, age of accountability or age of understanding or this concept of, okay, what about the children? Deuteronomy chapter 1, look with me at verse 39. This is in reference to the children of Israel refusing to go into the promised land, the punishment that is given, the wilderness wanderings for 40 years, but God does not hold the entire nation accountable for the same sin. He sets a cutoff, and he talks about the children specifically here. Deuteronomy 1:39, moreover, your little ones, which he said should be a prey, and your children, which in that day had no knowledge between good and evil, they shall go in thither, talking about the promised land, and unto them will I give it, and they shall possess it. So when the nation of Israel said, no, we're not going to trust God, we're going to turn tail and run, he said, okay, you're going to run for 40 years, and then none of you are going to get in. None of you adults are going to get in, but the children who in that day, in the day that you decided not to go in, if they had knowledge between what was good and what was evil, then they don't get to go in. But if they didn't yet understand that, they got to go in. You say, well, how old is that? Honestly, probably younger than most people want to admit, but different for everyone. In my opinion, I've met people that, you know, their kid, I've my own kids, you know, their Adeline was just, she was just different than the others right off the bat. And she was sharp as a tack, and she understood stuff at a very young age. She made a profession of faith at 3 years old and has never backed down from it, never changed it. And she just understood this stuff. You know, not all kids progress at the same rate. Not all kids have the same upbringing, all this stuff. But at some point, almost everyone gets to where they understand what is right and what is wrong. And at that point, God has shown, at that point of knowing what is good and choosing what is evil, or knowing what is evil and choosing that instead of the good, God holds you accountable for that. I know people that have left churches because they claimed that, our church in Michigan, there was somebody who left the church because the pastor said that he got saved as a 7-year-old boy. They said, well, that's unacceptable. Well, why is that unacceptable? Because if I can get saved at 7, that means I can be lost at 7. And they didn't like that because guess what? They had a 6-year-old boy who had never professed belief in Christ. They left the church. My kid was 3. I was 3. I forget, my wife was like 3 or 4. Like, you don't have to be that old. And again, it's not the same for everybody. But they left the church because they didn't want to think about, well, my child is now accountable to God for their choices. Now, you could say it's older than that. You could say it's younger than that. That's fine. All I would tell you with definity is, as a parent, as a grandparent, as somebody involved in the life of a child, don't wait to start teaching them about Jesus Christ and about salvation, because when God decides they have chosen for themselves evil, well, now they're accountable to God, and any moment could be too late. So you might as well start right away. Start as fast as you can, as quick as you can, as much as you can, teaching them about God. Now, God in His justice determines that, whether an individual has sufficient knowledge of good and evil before passing judgment. There's no set age, of course, for this that we find in Scripture, but we do know, just don't tarry. Don't tarry. No reason to. When it comes to the mentally disabled, I would say the same rule applies. If you don't understand right from wrong, God's not going to hold you accountable for what you don't understand. That's concept is seen in Scripture. God is just, and that would be just. But the caveat is, if you, through your own sinful choices, after reaching that age, do something that causes you to lose your mental faculties, you had your chance. There are people who live to be 30, 40 years old. Maybe they got drunk and got in a wreck, and now they can't. Now they're a vegetable. They had their time. They had their choice. And now they may not understand right from wrong, but they did. If they didn't choose Christ, then that's it. It's no different than if they'd have died. And so you say, well, what about the mentally disabled? Well, I don't know. Have they been that way since birth? Or did they become that way because they used so many drugs? Did they become that way because they had such a sin, you know, something happen in their life? Or were they just unlucky? Somebody at the job site accidentally shot them in the head with a nail gun. I don't know. Just, you know, maybe something happened. But if they were ever of an age where they understood right from wrong and good from evil, then God is perfectly just in judging them for that choice. So when it comes to children and the mentally, disabled, whatever you want to call it there, that's, I say it's pretty clear because to me it's pretty clear. It's not a clear-cut age, but it's a clear doctrine of, well, God is just, and therefore what He does is just. If you have reached an age where you understand good from evil, right from wrong, and you choose evil, then you're opening yourself up to judgment. Now, of course, children can make bad choices before they fully understand those choices and the consequences of them. Obviously, I mean, a baby 2 months old knows. 2-month-old babies lie. You know they do, because they sit there and scream and cry like they're dying, and all they want is attention. Like they're acting like the world is ending, and all they want is a hug. You know, so there's sin there already, but it's like, that's not, you know, does that count? No, they don't understand. Even older children sometimes, they have not comprehended it, and they don't get it. And parents sometimes get frustrated because they're like, man, why don't they get it? But then you think, well, when they do get it, they're going to be accountable for it. So anyways, we're running out of time here already. All right, last one. So we have free will. Hopefully everybody's clear on that. Hopefully that's a very simple one to understand and to show people how to understand. And then accountability. We're accountable to God for our own decision concerning Christ. We're accountable to God for our own sins and our own righteousness. That's all personal. It's not that our whole family is accountable. It's that I'm accountable. It's not that Brother Ken and I are accountable for each other. I'm accountable to God for me. You know, a child, God determines that. Mentally disabled, God determines that. All we have to go off of is God's justice and what that is implied of in Scripture. Now, what about the unreached? That's the other question people give a lot. Because they like to think, if somebody's never heard a 10-point presentation of the gospel, then God's just going to give them a free pass. But let me ask you this. If that was the case, why the Great Commission? If everybody who never had a choice to receive Christ in the traditional sense got a free pass, then wouldn't it be better to just be quiet, never tell anybody? Because once you tell them, now they've got a 50-50. Am I going to choose right or choose wrong? Nobody likes this answer, but it's a Bible answer. Turn with me to Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1, verse number 18. Romans 1, 18. We'll also refer back to Psalms, but I'll just read that for you for time's sake. Romans 1, verse number 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who hold the truth in unrighteousness, because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God hath shewed it unto them. Well, when did God show unto them himself? Verse 20, for the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. So what is God showing them that means they were without excuse? Psalm 19, 1-3, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament sheweth his handiwork. Day unto day uttereth speech, and night unto night sheweth knowledge. There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. John 1:9 says, that was the true light which lighteth every man that cometh into the world. Christ said in John 12:32, and if I be lifted up, will draw all men unto me. So we have evidence here that God in creation has revealed himself to man to the point where he does not excuse them for their lack of faith, because they see him in creation. We also see that there's enough that God has given light to every man to be able to seek God. Now, you think about faith in Christ and all these things. You know, obviously, we can't take the time to look at it today, but there were people who got saved, or however you want to phrase that, before even Israel was Israel. And you think about Job was a righteous man, and God talks only well of Job. And Job had faith in God, and Abraham had faith in God. The Bible says it was counted unto him for righteousness. There was no gospel presentation at that point. That's where paradise and all that stuff comes in. But there were people who died in faith, believing in God, and therefore they were justified by that faith. Just like today, we're justified by faith in God in Christ. And so you think about the people who have never met God, never seen God, never heard about Christ. They are responsible for their own sin, just like we are. And the problem is, people think, well, God won't send them to hell if they've never heard about Jesus. There's not a single verse in the Bible that tells us that. What we do have are several verses that say, go and tell them about Jesus. Urgently, go tell them about Jesus. Go, 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 go. The reason for that might just be that they're going to die and go to hell never having heard about Jesus. You say, well, that's not fair. Is it? I truly believe that 95% of the world has heard the gospel at some point in the last 2,000 years. You can look back through the history books. You can see times when Afghanistan looked like America. I mean, movie theaters and all these things. Like, before the Taliban took over, it was very different. Islam didn't even exist for this first 600-700 years of Christianity. And so we see places in the world today where there is no gospel, and we think, well, there was never gospel there. China used to have a thriving missions movement until the 1800s, when the Boxer Revolution happened and they started killing them all. So at a time, it seems as though just about every nation on earth has been evangelized. There are some outliers that we have no history of anybody going there to any degree or there being any real church movement there. But at some point or another, light has reached the whole world. It may not be there now because people chose no, no, no enough to stamp it out. Now, that's where you're held accountable for your sin. Your child is not, but they're affected by your sin. 7 generations of people choose Islam over Christ, and then somebody grows up and never hears of Christ. That's not God's fault. That's not God's fault. God tries to send 15 missionaries to the Middle East and none go. That's not God's fault. So we're accountable to God. Those who have never heard a five-point presentation of the gospel of Christ, they're accountable to God. We're all accountable to God. Now, that doesn't mean that God is a bad guy. That means God gave us the tools to fix it. God gave us the tools to go and reach these people, and so we ought to do just that. All right, we're over our time, so we got to quit. If you have any questions, see me after the service. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for this day. Thank you for your word and all that it teaches. Lord, thank you for the clarity it gives us concerning salvation, concerning free will, concerning accountability and all these things. Lord, help us to always remember that we are accountable to you for our actions and our inactions. And Lord, help us to take seriously the fact that there are so many people out there dying and going to hell having never heard a presentation of the gospel. Lord, help us to do our best to remedy that. Help us to do our best to fulfill this great commission you've given us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you. You are dismissed.